We've seen in previous weeks that in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he argues that the Christian life is not really about rules and regulations, standards and convictions that we maintain. It is not merely a list of morals, do's and don'ts, or the boundaries that we draw, nor is it about various rituals or ceremonies that we observe. Rather, he argues that it is about two key things. It is, first of all, about a whole new life, being born again, regenerated. This involves an internal transformation of who we are on the inside. So actually becoming a different person. And the second thing it involves is faith, a faith that is alive, that's vibrant, that is active. It energizes us and makes us productive. It is not merely faith, but faith that works. And in particular, Paul says there are three key things that a true saving faith, an energetic faith, produces within our lives. A couple weeks ago, we saw the first of these, and that is the idea of love. It produces love. In other words, a life that is not self-focused, a life that is not oriented around gratifying the flesh and simply doing what feels good, a life that fulfills God's law by generously applying its principles to all of life. And then the next week saw that the second thing that faith involves is walking in the Spirit. It leads us to depend upon the Spirit, not our own self, not even the new life that has been regenerated within us, but rather a conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God. But we recognize that victory over sin and transformation to Christ's likeness is ultimately the work of God's Spirit within us. So these are the first two things that a true energetic and vibrant faith does. All right. It leads us to love, and it leads us to walk in the Spirit. Now today, I want us to look at the third key and final manifestation of true saving faith in a person's life. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we commit this study to you, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts and give us understanding of your word today and how it applies in our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The third key thing that true saving faith produces in a person's life is the desire to serve others. And Paul gets to this in chapter 6, and he identifies several ways in which we serve others. First of all, helping a fallen brother. That's chapter 6, verse 1. Notice what he writes here in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now in this verse, there are several key words that we want to define. He speaks of being overtaken here in a fault. The word here, fault, refers to a transgression or sin. By fault, he is not merely referring to a mistake or an error. He's talking specifically about sin. Secondly, he speaks of restoring such a one. The idea of restoring means that you mend, you fix what is broken. The term is used in non-theological context in the first century in the Greek language, for example, by a doctor who speaks of setting a broken bone. That's what he's doing. Or a fisherman who is repairing a torn fishing net, and as he sews it and fixes it. While Paul says spiritually, then there has to be this kind of restoration. Something is not right in the person's life when there is sin. He is like a broken person, and so he needs to be restored and brought back into fellowship with God because he is spiritually broken. The third key term here is the word overtaken. He characterized such a person as being overtaken by that sin. The idea of being overtaken means that he is taken by surprise. He's been taken off guard. And so he's not describing here something that is willful and premeditated. He's not talking about a believer who is just defiant against God, who's willful and just disobedient and doesn't want to do what is right with his life. No, it's the other way around. It is the case of a brother who's trying to live a life for the glory of God, but something catches him off guard in a moment of weakness. He fails the Lord or he falls short. In this regard, this is why Paul writes what he does to the Romans in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, which knows Paul's admonitions to us as believers, how we ought to be living our life. This is how, the serious-minded disciple of Christ lives his life. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. See, the search-minded disciple of Christ is somebody who does not make provision for the flesh. If you're setting yourself up, you're putting yourself in places and circumstances that you know you're going to be tempted, well, then you wouldn't be surprised when you end up falling into sin. But there are times when a believer has not made provision for the flesh. He's trying to live a responsible life before God. He's trying to do the right things, and still sin and temptation sneaks up on us. This is the phenomenon that Peter describes in his first epistle. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Peter calls us to be ever alert and watchful precisely because we have an enemy to our souls. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he might devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You see, we all have to be alert. We all have to be on guard because the devil's walking about just looking for the opportunity. For all of us, life is difficult. It's not easy. And in the midst of all the challenges that we face in life, the devil is just looking for that one weak moment, that moment of temptation that he can take advantage of. And so even if you're not making provision for the flesh, nonetheless, the devil often catches us off guard. Think of David and Bathsheba. You know, David didn't go out looking for a woman to commit adultery with. When he looked out from his palace that night, he wasn't looking for something. And he wasn't prepared for what he ended up seeing when he saw Bathsheba. But he didn't go looking for that. But nonetheless, he wasn't prepared when temptation came. In a moment of weakness, David failed. He fell short. So this is the kind of phenomenon that Paul is speaking of in Galatians chapter 6. That even a good believer can be overtaken. He can be taken off guard and by surprise. It can happen to any believer at any time. And this, by the way, then, is why Paul qualifies the obligation to help a fallen brother in a twofold manner. Back there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, two qualifications. First of all, this restoration process must be done with all due humility. And there are a couple aspects of that. With regard to the fallen brother, Paul commands that this is to be done, he says, with meekness there. Restore him with meekness, meaning in a way that is gentle. It's not harsh. It's not judgmental. It's not critical. It's like, what's the matter with you? What kind of Christian would do something like that? That's not the spirit that we bring to the fallen brother who's been overtaken, caught off guard. With regard to the brother who seeks to do the restoration, he must give due consideration to his own weakness and frailty, recognizing that, but by the grace of God, there go I. You know, I've often said that given the right circumstances, there is no sin of which I am not capable of committing. If you think otherwise, if you find yourself saying, I would never do such and such, I would suggest that you think too highly of yourself. And you do not grasp the depth of your own fallenness and the depravity of your own heart. And so we approach the fallen brother with humility. The second qualification there in verse 1 is that the restoration must be attempted, he says, only by one who is spiritual. Those among you that are spiritual should restore him. Now, by that expression, spiritual, Paul is conveying two interrelated concepts here, two aspects to being a spiritual Christian. First of all, it means that he is spiritually mature, meaning that he's been saved for a long time. Not some guy who just got saved 6 months ago, and maybe there's been a dramatic change in his life. Maybe he was horrible drug addict. His life was a mess, and he got saved, and instantly God delivered him from drugs, and he cleaned up, and he hadn't touched anything since, and he's been reading the Bible every day, and he's attending church faithfully, and growing like a weed, and he's doing great. Well, praise the Lord, for 6 months, he's been on the straight and narrow. That's great. That's wonderful. But he's not the person that needs to be helping some other fallen brother. You don't become spiritually mature in 6 months. Nobody grows up in 6 months. At 6 months, you're still just a baby. Okay. He needs to be somebody who's had a lot of experience in living the Christian life. The one doing the restoration must himself have been tested and proven. So while we might appreciate the zeal of the new believer who has had a dramatic change in his life as God has, you know, saved him and given him a new heart, and we see the change, it's obvious and it's dramatic, and he's done a great job for 6 months, but at the end of the day, it's still just 6 months. And so, as I said, he may mean well in wanting to reach out and help this other fallen brother. It's like, boy, you know, I know about being fallen. I was there. It's like, well, you mean well, but you're not the one to be doing the restoration. It means the person who is doing the restoration must have been someone who for a prolonged period of time has given himself to the spiritual disciplines that promote spiritual growth, consistent time in the Word and prayer and faithful attendance at church, so that he has fed the new nature and the new life within himself. In this regard, look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see Paul using the same word, spiritual. And I think it becomes quite clear what he means by a spiritual Christian. It is this idea of spiritual maturity. And I said, there are no fast routes to maturity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" There's the contrast. There's the spiritual versus the carnal believer, the carnal, a fleshly believer. See, there's no real spiritual maturity. He says, I still have to feed you with milk. You've been saved this long, but you're still having to feed on the milk of the Word. Can't feed you with meat because you haven't grown up spiritually. You don't have that kind of maturity. You're yet a babe. And so he has this idea of maturity in mind. But a second related idea that Paul would have in mind when he speaks of the spiritual believer as the one who does the restoration is that he is one who is walking in the Spirit. He's in tune with the Spirit. He indeed is letting the Spirit guide and control his life. If you look back at Galatians chapter 5, we were just reading here in Galatians 6:1, but of course that follows on the fifth chapter. And Paul had just finished talking back in chapter 5 about the importance of living a life under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, back at the end of chapter 5, there in verse 25, chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So the spiritual Christian is going to be somebody who is being led by the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. He didn't simply receive new life from the Spirit. That is, he's not simply born again. "Now, I'm glad that you're saved, and that's good. But you have to be more than saved to be helping a fallen brother." And I think it's really important that we understand this, because far too often, I think we allow people with the best of intentions to try to help somebody that really shouldn't be in the business of helping other people. We're too quick to put them in positions of leadership or to throw them in a position of trying to help somebody else when they are spiritual babes. And Paul has qualified this. He's been very clear here. It needs to be the spiritual ones who are helping the fallen. And why is this? Why would he qualify this? Why only the spiritual believers? Well, he makes it clear there at the very last part of verse 1, lest they themselves be tempted. Lest they get caught up in that sin, going to help the fallen brother, but rather than lifting the fallen brother instead pulls him down into the same sin. One who has not matured spiritually and who has not learned how to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit is setting himself up for a great fall when he tries to help a fallen brother. So, this is one of the things, though, that faith does prompt us to do. It prompts us to care about the fallen brother. If you're spiritually mature, you reach out and help the others. If not, you seek to get help for him. somebody who can provide that kind of help. Now, a point of clarification is worth mentioning in this regard. Sometimes people are very hard-headed, and they don't want help. They don't want to be restored. Even a Christian can, at times, get very rebellious and hard-headed and stubborn, and he wants what he wants, and he wants his sin. He doesn't want restoration. It's very hard to help people who don't want to be helped. So we can't help every fallen brother. We do our best. We try. But the reality is not every fallen brother can be restored. Sometimes all you can do is sit back and you pray that the Lord will work in the heart of that individual, bring him to that place that he's ready to be restored. But we restore those that we can, those that are willing to be restored. So, helping a fallen brother. Turn our attention back then here to Galatians chapter 6. As Paul progresses, there is a second way in which we serve others, and that is by helping to bear their burdens. He gets to this in verse 2, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." He speaks of bearing one another's burdens. Now, that word burden there that he uses is a strong word. It refers to a very heavy load, an excessive load that would be beyond one's limits to bear by himself. And that's why he needs the help of others. It's beyond the limits of one person. Sometimes just too much that God in his sovereignty has allowed to come into the life of this person. And he cannot bear up under the load of this. Now here are a few key observations are in order. First of all, we all have burdens in life to bear. None of us is exempt from this. Again, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel simply is not an honest portrayal of our Christian experience in this world. We all have burdens to bear. And we all need to be willing to help our brethren in their time of need. In general, that is God's plan for humanity. It's part of the human experience. Look, for example, what Solomon tells us back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, just stating a general principle here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes in Sunday school, and we've been reminded that life in this world under the sun can be a very frustrating experience. And if you don't reckon with certain truths and limitations of life in the temporal world, you'll be a very frustrated person. But there are ways that you can learn to navigate successfully despite the frustrations and limitations of this life. And one of the simple aspects of that is having the help of others and working together. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Solomon says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So he talks here about the advantage often of having another person. Sometimes two heads are better than one kind of concept. So that's true of life in general in this world, but in particular, it is God's plan for the church, the body of Christ. So if you turn your attention to the New Testament, look what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 through 27. Paul reminds us that God has designed the body of believers to function in just such a way that we work together. We're there to support one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 27. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care, one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So each of us has a different set of gifts. Each of us have a different role and calling from God in our lives. So we're different members of the body, using the imagery here. But at the end of the day, we are all one body and we function together. So when one part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers from that. And so we work together there. And Paul said there in Galatians that when we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? What is the law of Christ? Well, I think nothing says it better than what Jesus said in John 13. If you look at John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35 is where Jesus articulates what I think is the defining law, the defining principle for those who would be his disciples. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So this willingness to step in, again, Paul comes back to the idea of love. Really, when you're doing that, when you're stepping in like that, you're showing love. It's a specific way in which we do so. We show love by serving the brethren, sometimes helping them with a burden. Now turn your attention back, though, to Galatians chapter 6. In contrast to that response of love, there is a different way that we could respond to a brother who's facing a load just too heavy to carry. That is the response of pride. Look what he writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. As it continues into verse 3, he says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." If you think yourself to be a somebody, and the truth of the matter is you're really a nobody, you're just self-deceived. One gets the impression that actually probably happens quite often in life. And so there is the response of pride. Now this passage cuts both ways. Either individual involved could respond in pride. The one, for example, could refuse help from his brethren. "I got it. I don't need any help." It's like, no, you really do. Just admit it. There are times when we all need help. And the refusal to accept the help can be an expression of pride. On the other hand, the other brother could express pride, either, for example, by refusing to help the needy brother, perhaps thinking, I'm too important for that. Let others get involved and help, because that's beneath him. He has more important things to be doing. Somebody else could be stepping in and helping that poor brother. I've got more important things. Don't you realize how important I am? Kind of a thing. As if there would be something more important than helping a brother in need. Or perhaps the brother could respond in a really critical way. You know, "Well, what's the big deal? I suffered through worse things than that. What? He can't bear that? I've been through stuff like that. I didn't need any help." Of course, what they fail to recognize is that everyone is different in the body of Christ. We are all individuals. What is a trial for others might well be easy for you. But that principle also works vice versa. What is easy for others may well be a trial and a burden for you. For some, for example, perhaps the greatest challenges in life are health-related. They can handle just about anything life throws at them. "I lose a job, I lose all my stuff, financial woes, whatever, problems, people don't like me. As long as I'm healthy, as long as I got my health, I'm happy. I can be homeless living on the streets, but as long as I got my health, I'm happy." For other people, the biggest challenge could be financial burdens. They lose a job, they're worried about taking care of their family and how they're going to keep their home. And they worry and they stress out, and that becomes a real burden and a weight upon them, more so than a health problem. As long as they know they can pay the bills, they can keep going. See, people are different, and different things strike people in different ways. And so when one responds, "Well, what's the big deal? I've been through that before." It's like, well, yeah, it might have been easy for you, but it doesn't mean it's easy for him. And so the problem here is that in his pride, the brother ultimately is guilty of comparing himself with others. We all know that people always like to feel better about themselves by comparing themselves with others who, of course, will always be inferior. And so this is why Paul goes on to say what he does in verse 4. Notice what he writes in verse 4. "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." See, rather than comparing yourself with others, just focus on your own responsibility before God. Rather than judging others, "What's the deal? What's the problem? He can't handle that? He just needs to trust the Lord with that more. Nothing wrong with him, but a little more faith won't solve." Rather than that kind of critical and judgmental attitude, Paul would say, no, judge yourself. Be aware of how God has made you, how he has gifted you, and carry the burdens that he chooses to send into your life. When your focus is on others, then the only concern and the only question should be, how can I help? How can I be a blessing? It is not the time to be critical or to think that you have more important things to do. So either you respond in love or you respond in pride. And of course, we need the help responding in love. Now here again, a very important point of clarification that needs to be made. Those needing our help should not require it as a way of life. Paul is not here talking about an ongoing principle that, you know, that others are always bearing our load. He's referring to those exceptional times in life. An exceptional time, a crisis, an emergency, or something unusual happens. We're under a particular load at this time, and we just need a little help to get through a rough patch of life. He is not talking about the idea that your life is just, from your perspective, one continuous emergency. I am always needing somebody else's help. I just keep going back again. I need help again. I need help again. I need help again. Our brothers and sisters should not always be bearing the load. We must be careful not to take advantage of the goodwill of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul goes on to say this in verse 5. Notice what he says in verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, initially that might sound like a contradiction to verse 2. In verse 2 he said, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5 he says, everyone bears his own burden. Is Paul contradicting himself just three verses later? Well, no. Here, although it's the same English word, burden, in both verses, actually in verse 5, he uses a different Greek word. The term that he uses in verse 5 would refer to a lighter load that realistically is within the limits that an individual can carry. Yes, it is a load, but it is not a load that cannot be carried. The term is used in a military context, for example, of a soldier's gear. Each soldier has his own set of gear he's got to carry with him. You don't get the one soldier who says, here, you carry yours and you carry mine, and I'll just march along with nothing on my back. Meanwhile, you got all that weight. You know, yours plus mine. It's like, no. Every soldier has to carry his own gear. Unless there's an exceptional circumstance. If the soldier is wounded, right, if he'd been hurt, he might need somebody to carry him and his stuff, maybe. But I mean, if you haven't been wounded, you haven't been hurt, we're marching, you carry your gear. Yeah, it's kind of heavy. It's kind of annoying carrying all that stuff on your back. So everyone else has got a load, too. Every soldier has to carry his own gear. But that's within a realistic limit of what an individual can carry. So Paul is back to that in verse 5 that, look, life is not easy. We all have a load to bear. And you carry your own load. Don't expect people to be carrying your load except in those exceptional times. Because apart from the exceptional times, we all have jobs to work, homes and families to care for. No believer should view the church as a body of people who are there for no other purpose than to just be carrying your load. That's not what the local church is about. So there should be a sweet fellowship of believers in the Lord, looking out for one another. When there's that exceptional load or the time of emergency or crisis, we step in to help out to kind of get you through a rough patch in the road. But your brothers and sisters aren't here to be carrying your daily load. You're supposed to be doing that. Let every man carry his own burden. So look, for example, what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he had to address this issue with some of the Thessalonian believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. He says here, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So Paul says, listen, you know, when we were there, we didn't eat your bread. Now, he says, it's not because we didn't have the authority, because, you know, we were in ministry. I was in full-time ministry, and the biblical principle is you know, a minister works as much at his calling as anybody else does in his calling in terms of making a living, and should be able to make his living off that. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, he told the Corinthians. But even though I was entitled to make a living by preaching the gospel, instead, I chose a lot of early mornings and late nights making tents to support myself, just to make an example, to show an example, to teach you that Christians ought to have a hard work ethic. So Paul isn't saying this is always has to be the way that ministry is done, but he's saying, I just want the point, because especially among you Thessalonians, there are some lazy ones there. You don't want to work. He says, the principle is, if any man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. You don't take advantage of your, you know, of your brethren by eating their bread. If you want to eat, get a job. That's what he's saying. Or look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, what he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. So again, Paul here is making it clear, you know, we have obligations. We have homes and families. We've got to take care of them. We shouldn't be looking to other people that take care of our families. We take care of them. So that's the balancing perspective. Again, every man carries his own load. When there is a special load, we step in and we help out. Like I said, we get them through that rough patch in the road. But when it becomes a way of life, it's like, you know what? This guy's whole life is just one constant emergency. He's always looking for people to bail him out. There's some character development that needs to take place there. And that brother needs to be careful that he's not simply taking advantage of the goodwill of his brothers and sisters in Christ. A little help now and then is fine. If you just keep needing help all the time, time after time after time after time, some things in life need to change. You need to carry your own load. So we bear one another's burdens, but with that balanced understanding. And then turn our attention back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. There is a third way in which we serve others, and that is through giving. One of the key ways in which we can help others. And so in chapter 6 and verse 6, notice what he writes. Chapter 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. He speaks of the one who was taught and the one who is doing the teaching. And he says, communicate unto him. Now, the King James Version word here, communicate, it means to share. What Paul is saying is that we should share our material goods with those who are our spiritual teachers and mentors. And we get back to that principle. We said, you know, Paul's principle is those that preach the gospel live of the gospel. If somebody is investing a lot of time and effort in studying and teaching the scriptures, you're benefiting from that studying and that teaching, then you reciprocate. You reciprocate with financial remuneration. So you give to those who are doing the teaching. And there are four aspects of the giving here that Paul will talk about. First of all, in the last part of verse 6, he makes it clear that it should be thorough. Last part of verse 6, he says this should be done in all good things. In other words, what Paul is saying is, in whatever ways God has blessed you in a material way, whatever God has blessed you with, and he blesses, again, everybody differently. We're all individuals. God gifts us differently and has different callings on our life in the body of Christ. But in whatever ways God has blessed you materially, then in turn, use that to be a blessing to those who are the spiritual teachers. He says, in all things. So again, be very thorough. Look at, you know, a sober, honest assessment. How has God blessed me? How then can I use that to be a blessing to others? Secondly, there is the principle of generosity. He gets to this as he continues on in verses 7 and 8. Notice what he writes in verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so the idea here, sow and, be generous because you're going to reap what you sow. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow generously, you'll reap that way. If you're taking most of what God has given you and you are consuming it on self, you're sowing to the flesh. And there's no eternal lasting benefit to that. But if you take what God has given you and you give it generously, this is sowing to the Spirit. And particularly here in the context here of the work, the ministry of the Lord, supporting spiritual teachers, for example. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, remember Paul says, every man, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The idea of cheerful, again, is the willingness, the generosity. I want to give. Among the Jews, well, they had to pay taxes to support the temple and the religious workers. It was required of them. It was a tax. Among the pagans, they likewise often assessed fees and taxes of among their people to support their religions. So, again, this was mandatory. Now, for the church, there are no fees. There are no taxes. As we've seen, Paul says every man has to purpose in his own heart. But as he makes that decision, though there's not a set fee, there's no particular charge that that church is operated under, that the principle of generosity should be the guiding principle. Moving on, a third thing that Paul says about the giving is that it should be persistent. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 9 here, Galatians 6 and verse 9. He says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." He's saying, you can't get discouraged from supporting the work of the Lord just because we don't feel that we're seeing immediate results. You give to the work of the Lord, and sometimes you might want to feel like, well, I don't know if I'm getting a lot of bang for my buck. Well, the biblical principle here isn't get a lot of bang for your buck. The biblical principle is be persistent. Keep doing well. And contextually, well-doing, again, is giving. It's supporting the work of the Lord. It's supporting spiritual teaching. You just keep giving. Our gifts to the Lord's work and the Lord's people are investments in eternity. And we can't ultimately expect to see the results. We can't ultimately expect to see the harvest of what we have sown until we get into eternity. A full assessment can only be made in eternity. There is so much that often will come from our investments in the work of God, and in this case, again, contextually, the financial gifts, that we may never see or know in this world. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, don't get discouraged. Say, I've been giving to this, but I'm just not seeing much coming out of that. It's like, you just keep giving, you just keep supporting the spiritual teaching, the teaching of God's Word. Support the work of God, and we'll leave the results up to God. If we give up and quit on this side of eternity, then we have quit too soon. We have quit before harvest time. And therefore, we will not bring the crop to fruition. And finally, a fourth principle related to giving is that it should be prioritized. He gets to this moving on in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The idea of priority here, and this principle of prioritization has two aspects. First of all, it should be the priority in our lives. See, what Paul is saying here, he says, as therefore we have opportunity. What he means by that is, if you're going to give to the work of the Lord, you're going to have to do it now. In this life, while you have the opportunity, because this life is the only opportunity you have to invest in eternity. You can't make those investments once you get there. Once this life is over, that's it. You've done all you were going to be able to do for the kingdom of God. Yeah, there are no opportunities then to keep on going and earning rewards and so forth. This is the opportunity now. Is your opportunity. If you're alive, you're kicking, you're breathing, you're still in this world, now is the time. If you're going to give to the work of the Lord, give now. Now is that opportunity. If we pass up on it, we will have wasted our life and been poor stewards, and we'll not hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So we have to prioritize it. We have to be very intentional. Now, as I said, of course, Paul contextually is speaking about giving of our financial material resources, but this is a principle I think we would recognize that applies more broadly to all aspects of our Christian lives. How often do we let a variety of opportunities slip by? How many opportunities have we missed to serve the Lord, to impact a life, to sow a seed? Perhaps there have been opportunities just this past week that you missed. If we are not intentional, purposeful, alert, and attuned, looking for the opportunities that God sends our way, praying for opportunities and looking for them, desiring them, seeking them, wanting them, and you should be doing that. You should be praying for opportunities. If you're not praying about it, you should be praying about it. You should be praying for opportunities and then looking for those answers to prayer as God sends them along. But alas, often we have opportunities and we just let them slip by. We're so busy with our daily lives that we're not even paying attention. And this is why it has to be priority. Otherwise, so many other things will end up claiming our time, our attention, our energy, and our resources. Now, those other things that are claiming our time and our resources and our energies, they may not be bad in and of themselves, but they are things that have no eternal value. And secondly, when we talk about prioritizing, Paul here would convey the idea that we must prioritize our giving in the sense that our spiritual family comes first. He says here in verse 10, you do good, and again, context, it means doing good with your material resources. You do good unto all men, but especially, he said, unto those who are of the household of faith. As Christians, we are to be compassionate. We would naturally have compassion on all people, and so where we can, we do works of charity. We give to charity just to help our fellow man. After all people bear the image of God. Jesus showed compassion on many whom he knew did not believe on him and would not believe on him. Yet nonetheless, he healed them anyway. He fed the hungry crowd who he knew would soon be walking away from him and never again come back. And so he was compassionate even though they weren't believers. And so certainly that is an aspect of our life. But Paul here is saying that the priority is in helping our brothers and sisters. So we must be sure that we've taken care of God's people first. Then, when their needs have been met, we can look out to see whom we can help from the standpoint of charity and compassion. So we prioritize. Help family first, spiritual family. And so in conclusion then, what we've seen here from these last couple chapters in Galatians, Paul stresses that the essence of the Christian life is not a series of do's and don'ts. It's about becoming a new person on the inside by the miraculous regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And it's about living by faith, a faith that is alive and vibrant, a faith that energizes you. If it doesn't do that, it's not a true saving faith. It's just head knowledge. But a faith that works, it works by prompting us to love the brethren, to walk in the Spirit, and to serve the brethren, by restoring them when they've been overtaken in sin, by lifting their exceptional burdens, and by giving generously to support spiritual teachers in particular, and God's people in general. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning, hear the clear teaching from the Apostle Paul, and we ask that you would help all of us to examine our lives in light of your word and the biblical principles. Be sure that, indeed, we are seeing faith work itself out in our lives in these various ways. Help us to see clearly and where improvement is needed. And Lord, work within us that our faith would prompt us to improve. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.